Our first text is going to be in 1 Corinthians 14. If you want to open your Bibles to that, I'm not going to be. This isn't an expository message. It's a topical message again, as we are talking about the subject of orthodoxy. And let me just. Okay. So last week we covered the place of the apostles in the Lord's mission. They became his authorized spokesman, whose ministry anticipated the arrival of the New Testament. So, official spokesmen, in a sense, presuppose official records of their speech, which is the New Testament. So today we're going to begin with that notion, but take it further as we consider the effect the apostolic preach had on the new and initially Orthodox Christian church. And I say initially Orthodox because the church began with the teaching of the apostles, and then over time false teachers tried to creep in. Jude warns about them. I remember hearing a sermon about that when I was 18 years old, and I remember one point about the sermon. The preacher said, "The creeps crept in." So they do. And so they did creep in, and they began to teach things that were not according to the apostles' teaching. So the church began orthodox. It began to splinter as people taught false things. So we are combating the idea that the church began with all sorts of sort of a hodgepodge of beliefs, depending on what area you're in and so on and so forth. This just doesn't even logical when you think about it. When something begins, it's going to begin with a core, and it's going to repeat itself, and then there will be deviations off the core. But there are men who teach that the church, there were all kinds of churches all over the place. They all had various basic ideas. And the church that won was the Church of Rome, and that's how orthodoxy came about. And their notion is foolish and it's false, but it is one that has gained some popularity. And so we've been attacking that notion and teaching from the Bible where the source of truth is and the unity of the truth, unity of the truth of the New Testament. And then now today we're going to be talking about how the apostles and how their teaching shaped the church that they began. And so that's the main idea that we're working on. Now, we are back to the notion of the apostles and the expectation the apostles would preserve their own word, their own teaching and writing. I have a quote, a clarification here, and I think I like the way they put this. This is Andreas Kostenberger and Michael J. Kruger in the book that I've been reading that is sort of the basis of this series. Now, they say this, the New Testament canon, now the New Testament canon means rule, and the standard collection, the whole Bible, the whole New Testament is considered the canon. That's the standard by which the church measures itself. All right, so the New Testament canon is not so much a collection of writings by apostles, but rather a collection of apostolic writings. Now, they're making a very fine distinction there. And I'll explain what that means in just a second. Writings that bear the authoritative message of the apostles and derive from the foundational apostolic era, even if not directly from their hand. So what they're saying is, it is not that there were certain things preserved that certain apostles wrote and they picked and chose and got the best of the apostles. Rather, what these were, these books, are a collection of writings that reflect the apostolic teaching. What the apostles taught, how they taught it. And so that includes men who were not apostles, but who were influenced, closely connected with the apostles, like Luke or James or Jude, for example. And it only includes the writings that God saw fit to preserve. We know for certain that Paul wrote other letters besides the ones we have. We have, for example, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we call them. But actually, there was one letter to the Corinthians before 1st Corinthians, and one letter in between First and Second Corinthians. So what we actually have is Second and Fourth Corinthians. But let's not get ourselves too confused here. We'll call them First and Second Corinthians. How's that? Okay? Those are the ones we have. But we do know that there were other writings. Now, here's the thing. When the apostles spoke, it carried apostolic authority. When they wrote things that were true. God, one of the things that God did with his apostles is he led them and preserved their thinking in such a way that their speaking and teaching was preserved from error. And so anything they wrote would be authoritative. Now, not everything they wrote was considered generational, so that it would go on from the first generation, or even from the first church that received it. What God preserved, were the writings that God intended to go on from generation to generation, and that's our New Testament. Anyway, another thing that we need to think about in this is that there was never a time when the church decided to make a collection of the apostles' writings. You know, they're going along, the church is expanding, they're preaching, evangelizing, and somebody says, you know, the apostles are gone now. It'd be a good idea. We should put their writings in a book. What do you think? That's not how it worked. The church began, and as soon as certain works were considered authoritative, other churches wanted a copy of them. And so they would copy them. They would get them in their collection. They would become the records on which the church, each local church, would be basing itself and its doctrine. So they accepted the apostolic writing because it was from the divinely appointed apostles. And it wasn't that the writing occurred first and the church later saw it as authoritative. Rather, the apostolic tradition was authoritative before it was written, because it was written by apostles, or those connected with the apostles, reflecting the apostolic teaching. So the authoritative teaching, the New Testament, made the church, not the church making the New Testament. We have to keep going over that and over that. There's this idea that, oh, well, the church got together in the 400s and they decided, or the 300s, whenever it was, they decided, okay, these books are in and those books are out. That's not how it happened. You'll hear people, I've heard people on the radio, CKNW, saying those kinds of things. So these are popular ideas, but they're false. It's just not the way it happened at all. So here's the proposition we're going to work on in today's message. The apostolic teaching formed orthodoxy. The apostolic teaching formed orthodoxy. By that we mean the New Testament. Okay, when we say apostolic teaching here, we mean the New Testament. Okay, it formed orthodoxy. It formed this core belief that we've been talking about. All right, so there's a couple of things we want to look at. So first of all, the self-conscious apostolic authority. We want to, in this point, I want you to understand what did the apostles think of themselves and their own writing? What did they think? So our text here is 1 Corinthians 14. We're going to look at verses 37 and 38. I'm going to bring in another verse from 1 Corinthians 14 in just a moment. But anyway, so here's these two verses. If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. This is a very important verse. This is in the chapter where Paul is dealing with the Corinthian abuse of the spiritual gifts. One of the spiritual gifts was prophecy. You know, in that day we have Agabus in Acts and others who were prophets, and they were giving messages from the Lord, because the canon wasn't complete, the New Testament wasn't complete, and so there were times in which people were directed or led by a voice from God that was given by God's prophets. All right, but look at what he says. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, in other words, he has a pipeline to God, let him recognize that the things which I write, Paul says, to you are the Lord's commandment. Now, what is Paul saying here about himself and his writings? His writings equal the Lord's words. That's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? I want you to compare this. Notice what he says here. This is in verse 21 of the same chapter, just a little bit earlier. In the law, capital letter law, Old Testament Mosaic law, it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Okay? So, this is, notice the word I write, I bolded that in 1 Corinthians 14, and then it is written in 1 Corinthians 14, 21. Now, it is written is the familiar formula for quoting the Old Testament. The Old Testament is seen as the inspired Word of God. The Christian church has always accepted the Old Testament as the inspired Word of God. Paul is using the exact same term in the present tense when he says, the things which I write to you. All right? That which I write is the Lord's Word in Paul's handwriting. In other words, he's saying, what I write to you is inspired. Listen to it. Obey it. And if somebody doesn't accept this, if somebody doesn't recognize this, they are not recognized. Someone says, well, I'm a prophet. I have a voice from God, but I disagree with Paul. He's not a prophet. Kick him out. You see what I'm saying? That's the logic of 1 Corinthians 14, 37 and 38. Paul sees himself as the Lord's spokesman, and he sees his written words as the very words of God. Paul, Kostenberger and Kruger say, Paul deems his spiritual authority to be so clear that he offers a prophetic sentence of judgment on all those who refuse to acknowledge it. That's very, very serious. And it's interesting, the people who claim to have the gift of prophecy today, who will sometimes contradict the very scriptures, thinking they have a later word from God, they are not to be recognized. They are false teachers. So the self-conscious apostolic authority, this lies behind everything that's in the New Testament. Now, I want to talk now about the Old Testament formative precedent. So this is a brief survey, and I want to look at we're going to look at Moses and his work at Mount Sinai. Well, it's the Lord's work, but let's look at some of the things. Okay, so Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number 1, right? Now I'm going to presuppose, we're not going to read all the Ten Commandments. That's not our point here. So you're just going to presuppose you know all those things. So let's go down now to chapter 24. Well, let me just, before I get there, let me explain what goes on. So chapter 20, we have the Ten Commandments. God is speaking from the mountain to all the people. At the end of that speech, the people come to Moses. Oh, Moses, we are scared of this. We are really afraid. You go talk to God. We'll, whatever he says, you know, whatever he says. All right. And so Moses then goes up the mountain, chapter 21, and then the next three chapters, 21, 22, four chapters, 23, 24, God is speaking to the people through Moses, right? 24, verses 3 and 4. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. All right, we have had enough. We're good. We're good with him. All right. Moses wrote down. Look at this. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. Making a covenant with God, they're saying, we're accepting this. And Moses is writing it down. The Ten Commandments and all the other commandments that are in those chapters. And then verse 7, then he took the book of the covenant. Right? So what we have, some 20, Exodus 20 through Exodus 23, essentially, we have what's called the book of the covenant. And you read through that and there's a whole list of laws that it covers the Ten Commandments plus, basically an interpretation of the Ten Commandments. You study those chapters, that's what it is. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that God has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. Now, famous last words, of course. We know that they weren't very good at this. But the point is, God spoke directly, the people feared, then God spoke through Moses. Moses wrote down the words of God at this time. Now, not right on this occasion, but while they were at Mount Sinai, Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Numbers comes later, sort of the journal of their wanderings. Deuteronomy is actually the record of four farewell sermons that Moses preached before he died. Okay? So, but Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus are basically written here at the foot of Mount Sinai. Not right at this moment, but during this time period. Okay? So, the people made a covenant with God. All the words of God they would do. Now, the word of the Lord shaped the kind of people Israel would be hereafter. God gave them the plans for their worship, the tabernacle. You read Exodus, the rest of Exodus. A good portion of it is the plans for the tabernacle. And there you have all the things. The boards will be show along, and there'll be the knops and the things. That's like, what in the world? And God goes through all of this detailed plan. Then we have the golden calf incident where they rebel, and God disciplines them. And then he gives Moses the plans all over again. He gives it twice. If you didn't get it the first time, here you get it again. All right? Now, this forms the place of worship and how they're going to worship. And then Leviticus is the direction of how they're going to conduct their worship. The first, I think it's seven chapters, is the sacrificial system. And then from, okay, so 8 and 9 is the dedication of the priests and the death of Nadab and Abihu, I think. I'm sort of going by memory. I could be off. And then we have from 10 through 16, the laws of cleanness and uncleanness, ending in the Day of Atonement. And then after that, we have another whole whack of laws that God gives. This is that covenant that the people made with God. And it's very interesting. We get to the end of Exodus. There's this word, for throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. And here's the point that we want to make out of this. According to the Old Testament paradigm or pattern, then canon, the written word of God that Moses wrote down, constitutes and shapes the community that makes them the house of Israel. And it forms their worship. And it forms the place they worship and the way they live their lives. It's not the other way around. They didn't say, you know, we got this custom, we got this way of living. We should probably write this down in a book so we don't forget this. That's not how it worked. God said, here's what you do. They said, yes, Lord, we'll do it. And that formed Israel. That's what made Israel. All right. So let's go now to the New Testament. The New Testament replication of the Old Testament pattern. So we're just going to survey a few of the epistles here. First is James. James says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. So, what is he talking about here? He brought us forth. That's the constitution of the church. How are we saved? By responding to the word of God. Right? We heard the word of the apostles, and we were saved. All right? And then, look at verse 21. Therefore, okay, we're brought us forth. We're first fruits among his creatures. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. So what God is doing is he makes us his people by his word, and now we conform to his word for the way we live. You see that? You see that in those two verses? All right, so let's look over to Paul in Ephesians. Now, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now, the Lord is using the relationship between Christ and the church as an illustration for how husbands are to love their wives. But that's not the point that we want to see here. What we want to see here is that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's the beginning of the church. And then, so that, for the purpose, with the result, that he might sanctify the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water. How? With the word. We begin with the word. We're sanctified by the word. Okay, this is how the church, how the New Testament church is formed by the Word of God. It's not that we have the church first and then the Word later. The Word first, then the church. And the church forms what the church, the Word forms what the church should be. All right, one more in Peter. Okay, come on now. Here we go. 1 Peter 2:5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are living stones. You're being built up to serve. The same pattern is here. He doesn't mention the word in this verse, but the same pattern is here in Peter. And so we see this pattern throughout the New Testament. And in fact, the Kostenberger and Kruger say that these passages, longer passages, develop the same idea. Romans 12 through 15, these chapters. The church is formed, therefore, based on the salvation doctrine of Romans 1 through 11, I beseech you, brethren, and be conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Be transformed by the Word, not be conformed to the world. So the church begins with the Word, and it is transformed, and we read the rest of that. 1 Corinthians 5 through 12, same basic idea. The church is formed by the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 6 through 9, same thing. 1 Timothy 3 through 6, same thing. All for the glory of God. Ultimately, the New Testament ends with the Bride of Christ revealed as the great temple of the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation 21 and 22. And so in Kostenberger and Kruger say, thus, according to the earliest Christian conceptions, canonical documents, God's Word, are understood as God's building plan, the means by which He structures and molds the community of faith to be His dwelling. If so, then it is clear that they would have viewed the community of faith to be, in some sense, the result of the canon, rather than the canon being the result of the community of faith. So, we are working on this idea. The apostolic teaching formed orthodoxy. All right, so there's this idea out there. We're combating the idea that there were multiple orthodoxies in all these different churches. Over here in Galatia, over here in Syria, over here in Palestine, over in Egypt. There's these different competing doctrines and different churches with their own ideas and different Christians with their own ideas. And then the Roman church became the most powerful and that forced its doctrine on everybody else. That's the false thing that is being taught. That's not what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament teaches that the church began with the Word of God, with Jesus Christ and the teaching of the apostles. And it formed the kind of church the church would be. And so as it comes into Egypt, as it goes up into Syria, as it goes over through Asia Minor, it goes into Greece, it goes over to Rome, it goes around the world, the church that it developed is the same thing worldwide. Because it's formed by the apostolic teaching. And I will say this. Those groups that have become deviants, heretics, they're splintering off the church. What happens to them? Do they really go out, for the most part, and have an evangelistic mindset? Really, they don't. What they try to do is go and prey on Christians who have weak understanding or churches that are weak in their leadership, and they will try to corrupt them. The Christian church, as Christian missionaries go around the world and preach the gospel from this word, what happens? You have church after church after church. There may be cultural differences, but the orthodoxy, the doctrine, the basic truth of the gospel is the same. The word, the apostolic teaching, forms the orthodoxy. Does that make sense? Hope it does. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us, that you have made us into your church following your word. Lord, I pray that you would give us your guidance in everything that we do as a church as we face the challenges of our world and those who would teach falsehood and attack your word and teach contrary to what your teachings from the apostles say. Lord, we pray for your blessing now as we live here in our community, living out the life you've given us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.